Acts 26, beginning at verse 1, friends, this is the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. There's nothing, there's not much more powerful and poignant than a final speech. I think that's oftentimes because people don't always in their lives and in their life circumstances have the opportunity to give a final speech. The culmination of a life lived or a mission undertaken, a battle fought, a way to finish well and leave something of lasting worth. Some of the great final speeches in history might be Socrates' apology. As he himself stood on trial, and kind of similar to Paul, he doesn't defend himself, he defends reason. And you may have never read Socrates' apology. Me mentioning Socrates may have you left thinking, where's he going with this? But I know that you've probably heard the phrase, "The unexamined life is not worth living." What about George Washington's groundbreaking resignation letter to Congress? A remarkable example of the desire for a humble transfer of power. a unique event, really, in world history and governance. It doesn't matter if you hate sports or if you hate baseball, you do not have a heart if you are not moved by Lou Gehrig's farewell speech. This was the player who long held the record for the most games consecutively played. He was nicknamed the Iron Horse and yet taken out by a crippling disease that still bears his name. Today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. Throughout history, there have been so many examples of famous final speeches that conclude a life's work in a powerful way, and I would suggest to you this morning that we have one of those final speeches here. This is Luke's longest speech for Paul. He stands before an important audience, and he proclaims his witness to Christ, and he proclaims his witness to the gospel. Next week is our last Sunday in the book of Acts, which we began three years ago. And while we normally take books chapter by chapter and verse by verse, I'm choosing to be selective on how we deal with these final eight chapters revolving around Paul's arrest so we get to the heart of what I think Luke through Paul wants us to leave with. In chapter 25, which we skipped over, Paul's now interacting with the new governor, Porcius Festus. And Festus wants to get in good graces with the Jerusalem leaders. So he goes to Paul and he says, you know, this seems to be a religious issue. You can go back to Jerusalem and be tried there. And Paul goes, are you crazy? They'll kill me. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, knowing Paul was a Roman citizen, said, that's your right. To Caesar you will go. At this point, there's a new king in Jerusalem, Agrippa II. And he's always hanging out with his sister Bernice. And they come up to Caesarea to meet the new governor and to pay their respects to Festus. And Festus goes, you know, I got this guy named Paul. And Agrippa goes, I want to hear his story. This sounds interesting. And Festus goes, this is wonderful because I have no idea what to send to Nero, the emperor in Rome. You can help me out. Paul's being charged with what we know he's already been charged with, desecrating the temple, even being accused of treason against Rome. But Festus can't parse everything out himself. And he looks to Agrippa for insight. And so this morning, Paul has his hearing. He stands before Agrippa and Festus in a type of courtroom setting. He's not under trial. This isn't really a formal defense. And we've already spent two of the past three Sundays looking at Paul's defense and testimony. This morning, we spend time looking at his most detailed account of his calling and of his mission. It's not a hostile audience. It's an appeal to the power and the reasonableness and the truthfulness of the gospel. So in this final speech, we got to pay attention. What does Paul want to leave us with? What's Paul proclaiming about the gospel? And three aspects of Paul's proclamation, of his announcement, of his defense, will be our study this morning. We'll look at Paul's witness of Christ and his gospel and see that the gospel has a unique message, it has compelling evidence, and it always makes a demand of its listeners. The gospel has a unique message, it has compelling evidence, and it always makes a demand to its listeners. So in Acts 5:23, we read that Agrippa and Bernice have come to Caesarea up from Jerusalem with great pomp, and they enter into the big audience hall along with the military tribunes, and Paul is led out before them, and already we have this beautiful picture of the contrast of the two kingdoms. Church history has been unified in its voice describing Paul. He was short, he was bald, and he wasn't particularly handsome. And so this little bald guy walks out before this great hall. And Agrippa and Bernice, on the other hand, represent the corruption of their power. They have a reputation of being a little too close for brother and sister. And they enter, dressed in their royal garb, surrounded by their entourage. And Paul stands before the representatives of worldly, ambitious, and morally corrupt power. He even stands before the latest generation of the Herods, who for generation after generation have opposed God's kingdom. Agrippa II's great-grandfather, Herod the Great, of course, tried to murder the infant Jesus. His son Antipas cut off the head of John the Baptist. Agrippa I beheaded James, the son of Zebedee. And now he stands before the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa II. And Agrippa says, Paul, you have permission to speak. The floor is yours. Paul begins to proclaim his message to the people, and he focuses on the unique message of the gospel. He does this by going over parts of his speech that we've seen before. He starts with his testimony. A few weeks ago, I said that this has been called by some as Luke's extravagant repetition. Three times in great detail, we have Paul's conversion testimony, and we have it again. In verse 4, my manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. He goes on to say, they know I'm a Pharisee, Jumping down to verse 9, he rehearses that he was opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He locked up followers of Jesus in prison. When they were put to death, he cast his vote, which probably just meant that he stood by and said, good decision, put them away. He would go to synagogues and he would try to make Christians blaspheme and curse the name of Jesus. He would persecute them to foreign cities. Paul is speaking the language of Agrippa and Festus, isn't he? In a raging fury, I attacked my opponents. But of course, he subverts their message. Paul wasn't noble in violently pursuing the disciples. He was blind. And then Jesus interrupts Paul's journey. Jesus addresses Paul in Aramaic and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goad. A goad's the prod that drives oxen and cattle. It's going to win every time. And so Jesus says, despite your rage and despite your obsession with halting the spread of this message, you can't oppose it, Paul. It's fruitless. At this point, the nature of Paul's mission is given in far greater detail than we have seen thus far. Paul says that Jesus told him, I've appointed you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me. And to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may have forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What is the nature of Paul's mission? I think we have it very clearly set before us. Before Jews, and in particular among Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to the power of God. It's a terribly important point that the church in every age needs to be reminded of. There is a gulf, there is a divide between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. So much so that the kingdoms of this world are all included under the dramatic umbrella of the kingdom of Satan. What are the implications of this? Paul stands before the Roman governor of Judea, he stands before the newest Herod, and he proclaims, I'm not interested in moral renovation. I'm not interested in proclaiming a new program of religious renewal. The nature of this mission is to open up blind eyes, both Jew and Gentile, and turn them from darkness to light. Paul reminds us of the nature of what it is to be the apostolic church, to proclaim a unique message that is found nowhere else in the world. The unique message begins and ends with the otherworldly announcement that if you trust in the perfection and sufficiency of Jesus and cling to his person and work as your only hope in this life and in the life to come, your sins are forgiven. This is not an esoteric belief to be tucked away in your drawer labeled church stuff right next to your socks. And it's so easy to be numb to the power of that profound announcement. It means that you, and I mean the worst of you, is loved and accepted by the Father to the extent that he loves and accepts his own Son. It means that you don't need to find your identity in others or the opinions of others or in your work or in other people or your successes or failures. It means you're free. It means you're free to love. It means you're free to forgive. It means that you're free to serve. You are free to be liberal with grace, lest you think you're God's sheriff that he needs to uphold his justice. Paul reminds us that the gospel isn't soul therapy. It's kingdom transfer. What a powerful reality. Paul talks about it in Colossians 1. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Ephesians 5, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light from the Lord. While not from Paul, Peter continues the New Testament image in 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is a unique message. What's needed is more than moral correction. What's needed is more than just self-improvement. What's needed is nothing less than the reality-shifting kingdom transfer that is found in Christ alone. What's needed is the otherworldly announcement that in Jesus and him alone, your sins are forgiven, that you have peace with God and that the kingdom is your inheritance. Paul's announcement is a unique message. It's found nowhere else in the world. And this is the legacy that Paul and Luke and Acts and the Holy Spirit has left for us to wrestle with. Are we as a church, first of all, are we as a church committed to being a church of that unique message? And then are we as Christians? Each and every one of us, disciples, followers of Jesus, also committed to holding on to that unique message, or have we diluted it? And the danger in every age is, of course, to dilute the message. How do you dilute the message? When the countercultural nature of the church becomes the servant of culture, the church loses its witness. The church merely becomes a place of behavior regulation. And we'll talk about behavior in just a little bit. But if it is just about behavior regulation without kingdom transfer language, that message isn't unique. It's just one more voice of the law with no gospel to empower its obedience. It's like looking at a car with no engine and saying, "Would you move already?" There's no power. There's no engine. The church merely becomes a place of a particular kind of worldly political advocacy. I don't care if it's progressive or conservative. Then we have lost any ability to speak to a better kingdom. The one our hearts actually long for. And we would have erected enough little mini stumbling blocks before we ever got to the big one, which is always the cross. If the church looks to society for her ethics, then the church has no prophetic voice. It's just a yes man to who will give her power. That's dangerous. So even before literal worldly powers sitting a few feet away from him, Paul says, you need to hear about the forgiveness of sins. You need to hear about my mission to bring to the spiritually blind sight. And he speaks of the power of the gospel to bring men and women from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He proclaims a message that's unique. It's a unique message, and it also provides for his audience something that he'll share with them. It's more than just a burning in his bosom. It's more than just an emotional appeal. So the second aspect we'll turn to of Paul's final speech, of what he wants to leave the church with, is the evidence for this message. His first line of reasoning is unarguably autobiographical. This is what we have looked at week after week as Paul presents his testimony. I was on my way to Damascus when suddenly, I was a persecutor of followers of Jesus when suddenly. What changed in Paul? As much as Paul seems like the quintessential dramatic conversion story, it lacks some key features we would look for. Nowhere does Paul say he was miserable. Nowhere does Paul say that, you know, he felt a need for something else in his life. Paul had not hit rock bottom. Instead, Paul reminds us of the paradigm of being called to his mission. Paul didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. Jesus upended Paul, and he rewrote his story. I read this wonderful quote, which I think applies to the first point of the uniqueness of the message, when it says, to belong to Jesus is to become a foreigner in the land of one's own birth. To belong to Jesus is to become a foreigner in the land of one's own birth. Paul could vividly look back at his history and speak of a young man he barely recognized. What's so powerful about Paul bearing witness about his own history and testimony is that while it's important, I was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, it's of course not his only argument, is it? He argues for the reality and power of God's mission by looking at two important pieces of evidence. One is the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of what has been expected. And the fundamental core beliefs of Christianity are also capable of being investigated. Paul grounds his mission in the Hebrew scriptures and expectations of God's people. In verse 6 of Acts 26, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The tragic irony of all this drama Paul has put through is that he was proclaiming this very Jewish hope that Paul has been accused and arrested by the Jews for this hope for them. What's the nature of this Jewish hope? It's the redemption of the nation of Israel. It's the restoration of God's kingdom. To go back nearly to the beginning of Luke's work in the gospel, which is always a profound thing to do, about 50 chapters, you go all the way back to volume 1 of Luke and Acts. You go to Luke 2, and you find this little old lady named Anna. And Anna's in the temple, and she's a prophetess. And she doesn't depart from the temple, and she worships with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You can imagine her saying, guys, the wait is over. the hope of Israel has been realized in Jesus. It has been particularly realized in the resurrection of Jesus. And the hope is not for some individual salvation. It's not for fire insurance. It's the restoration of the kingdom. It's the restoration of God's people. It's the shalom, the well-being, the peace that's longed for. And in Jesus, the promise of God has been fulfilled. Paul testifies to the fulfillment of what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And what's remarkable, what always needs to just knock us off our socks, is how God's salvation is accomplished, that Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Before the pomp and glory of earthly kings, Paul proclaims Christ and him crucified. How would sin be dealt with? It would be dealt with at the cross. How would the restoration of Israel occur? Of course, God could intervene. He could pluck the Roman authorities out from Jerusalem. He could reinstate a new son of David, and the cycle could just begin over and over and over again. But of course, Paul is speaking even back to Isaiah's prophecy that there will be a servant of the Lord, true and faithful Israel, who will bear the iniquities of his people. The cycle would die in him. Paul proclaims the reality of the kingdom, and it's proven through his life. It's proven as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and finally it's to be investigated. Paul's sharing his testimony, and of course Festus interrupts him, doesn't he? He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You've been reading too many books. Paul's response reminds us of the nature of the gospel. I'm not out of my mind. None of these things I've talked about has escaped notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Doesn't that get to the heartbeat of the gospel and of the Christian's hope? Paul's argument is not merely that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. His argument is not even, go read the Hebrew Bible and see what it says to you. Both of those are important, but Paul says there is a third leg to this stool. None of this happened in a corner. It has always been public. This is an announcement that can be historically verified. Go investigate, bring me the body. The clearest, most concise announcement of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And then Paul doesn't say, and go pray that God would confirm that in your heart and you can have that burning sensation. He says, and then he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and 500. And some of them are still alive. Investigate, investigate. Why is there a tomb that's empty? Come up with an explanation for that. Festus and Agrippa, it's all been done in public. None of this has been done in a corner. What is the nature of the gospel then? What's the foundation of the Christian faith? One writer puts it this way, certain facts should be known. The Christian faith is not about feelings, even very deep feelings, but about something which has happened. Something which has happened to us, the fact of the risen Christ. So yeah, trust me. Trust me. Jesus spoke to me on the road to Damascus. Go read the scriptures and you will find incredible consistency in a book that took thousands of years to put together with a bunch of different authors from a bunch of different places, all about promise and fulfillment, but also explain to me what happened to the body. How was it that the tomb was found empty? Paul has the spotlight one last time. He presents the heart of the gospel to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. He presents the evidence, his own life, the word of God, the facts, the historical investigation that can always take place and is always invited to take place. And finally, the gospel, of course, demands a response. We've already seen one of those responses, haven't we? Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, in response, looks past Festus's inquiry and he looks at Agrippa. And he calls Agrippa, the corrupt king from Jerusalem, to deal with his confession. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And you can imagine Agrippa's just staying there, and all of a sudden he has his name called out and goes, what? You expect me to become a Christian after this short of time? And Paul's given the last word by Luke in this public setting when he responds, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains. Did you hear our invitation that we would be like him? Paul's defense, his witness to the mission of God, is far more than just intellectual information. Paul's not looking for mere acceptance in the public square. This is more than just Paul's contribution to the marketplace of ideas. To paraphrase an old A.W. Tozer quote, Paul is not a diplomat, he's a prophet. and he's presenting the gospel to be believed. Paul's dramatic conclusion to King Agrippa and to the Roman governor Festus is his appeal through the evangelist Luke to all of us that we would be like Paul except for his chains. And so to close, what does it mean to look like Paul? It means to believe in the Lord who disrupts our lives as they are, to put your faith in the God who Paul profoundly reminds us of is not just the God who saves us from our sins, but he saves us from our righteousness. It means to have the kind of hope that Paul had of the restoration of the kingdom, of the restoration of God's people. It should strike us as odd that the basic confession of so many Bible-believing Christians for the past how many ever years there have been does not sound like Paul's. Paul preaches the gospel, but he never mentions heaven. He never mentions escaping this world. He speaks of redemption. He speaks of God's promises fulfilled. And I bring this up because I believe that Paul's hope is what's big enough to handle the sin and brokenness of the world and the sin and brokenness of our lives. It's what we need to hear. It's what our children need to hear. It's what our unbelieving friends and neighbors need to hear. And Paul taps into the prophetic expectations. Don't pray to be taken to heaven while the world goes to heck in a handbasket, but that God's kingdom would come down, just as Jesus taught us to pray. And it's through Jesus' suffering that sin and evil have been dealt with, even the sin and evil that cuts through each and every one of our hearts. And it's through his resurrected body that Paul proclaims, we've glimpsed the kingdom already. This is the hope of our fathers, Paul says. This is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of those who go faithfully and pray night and day, night and day. And it's here in some ways already. And so make sure your solutions to the world's problems are big enough for them. When Syrian children are attacked by chemical weapons, your prayer isn't, Lord, take me home. This world is awful. Lord, come down and where's your justice? As Amos said, let justice roll down. That was Paul's hope. That was Paul's expectation. That your response to your own sin and selfishness is not some kind of escapism, but looking forward to the new heavens and new earth where our love will be perfected. Aren't you tired of your love? A love that's petty? A love that you get in the way of? A love that's selfish? Like Paul, anticipate Christ's kingdom in full. And his righteousness and his justice. Paul throws in that the message is repentance and also to live in light of that repentance, to have deeds that reflect that repentance. What does that mean? I think it's part of that vision. It means that we are being shaped into kingdom people here and now. You ever anticipated a vacation at work, right? What do all your coworkers say about you? Oh, he's gone, he's already on vacation. The reports take twice as long to run. If you're a teacher, you're like, I'm so patient with kids. And then it's a week left and you're like, I can't stand any of you. Vacation is just around the corner. Even stay-at-home parents are like, but at least the routine will be broken. You're already on vacation. What does it mean to perform deeds in keeping with repentance? That you're already living like kingdom people. When someone wrongs you and that man inside of you says, I want justice. I want retaliation. I want to wound how I was wounded. And yet you respond with forgiveness and love. You're living like the kingdom. When you resist looking at someone lustfully and it's just an object of sexual desire, you're living like the kingdom. When you practice contentment and you put to death covetousness, you remember where your treasure is and you live like the kingdom. You can go through Jesus's beatitudes and you can say, when you are meek, you're living like the kingdom. And when you're a peacemaker, you're living like the kingdom. And I love when you mourn, you're living like the kingdom. So often today, you'll hear something like, death is just a natural part of life. We really need to come to grips with it. That's the confession of the animal kingdom. That's the confession of beasts. Image bearers say something different. They mourn when life is gone. They mourn when love dies because we live like the kingdom. Paul's final speech before the representatives of this world and its powers looks to something greater. Forgiveness and peace with God for hopeless sinners. An empty tomb to console our hearts of the truth of this reality. and the need to respond in faith and to anticipate the beauty of that kingdom. Ultimately, looking with great hope and joy to the redemption of all things and the establishment of God's perfect kingdom and rule. Will you pray with me? Father, help us to stop and to marinate in Paul's final speech in Acts. To consider the context of what it would be to stand before worldly powers, to stand before those who reflected so much evil. Everything that we associate with the lust for power and the lust for dominance and tyranny, easily reflected by the Herod family, easily reflected by Festus, a governor looking to do anything to increase his status and climb the ranks of the Roman Empire. And for Paul to stand before them and say, I was called to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Let that not be a message that we grow callous to, but one that drives us. Let our hope and anticipation be driven by the biblical vision of a new kingdom, of a kingdom that is, of a king who reigns before us, of a kingdom that we already anticipate now, that we even gather this morning to live in light of that kingdom and to rejoice in the announcement of that kingdom and to try and sharpen one another to live with the ethics of that kingdom, and yet we know it's not here in full. And before we ever even turn on the news, we're reminded that the kingdom has not arrived when we look into our own homes. Our prayer isn't escape, but for your kingdom to come. Father, we thank you for your promises. Through your word and through your spirit, form us now into a people of your kingdom. And we pray this through Christ our King. Amen.